Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We're starting a brand new series this week, looking at the sayings of Jesus and the names that Jesus gave himself. So if you know the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus gave seven names to himself. And we're going to be following these seven names over the next 7 weeks. And this series was born out of a desire for us to help fan into flame our evangelistic efforts across London. That if you're a Christian here today, we want to help connect our lives to Christ so that we may have a greater understanding as to who he is, and that we may point other people to him, and that we may have the desires of our hearts met, so that we actually have something to commend to other people. So that we're not salespeople trying to offer someone something that we don't ourselves enjoy. And if you're not a Christian here today, our desire is over these next 7 weeks is that you would come to know the Lord that we have just been singing to. Amen. That if this God is really who he says he is, he must be good, and we want to point everyone to him. So today, as Stephen has just read, we are looking at the first name that Jesus gives to himself, where he says in John chapter 6 verse 35, I am the bread of life. Let me ask you this question. What do you do with the desires that you have in your life? Because I'm guessing if you're like me, there are some things that you want, right? And depending on your age range and life stage, they may vary, right? But there is a kind of general span of human there are things that we want. We want to be comfortable. We want to have health. We want relationships. We want fullness, don't we? We want a life that has meaning. We want money. We want things. We want to look good. We want some of us to be married. Some of us want to have kids. Some of us want homes. Some of us want better homes. Some of us want to buy a home. There is always a new thing to want, right? There is a holiday that you want. The last one was fine, but the next one was really the one that's... There are weekend breaks that we want. We are factories of desire. Anyone? Can anyone testify? Like, you think, oh, finally, I've bought the thing that I've always wanted for the last 10 years. I've hoped for this. And like within 3 days later, you're back thinking, what's the next thing that I'd really... It's just like, it just keeps going, right? It never... And what do we do with that? What do we do with these desires? And for some of you, if you're not a Christian here, and I thought this growing up in church, I kind of had church life over here, and the church that I was going to when I was kind of coming into my teenage years and the world was opening up to me, and I realized, ooh, there's life out there, and people started getting honestly a little bit naughtier at school, and things happened at the weekend. It's like opportunities and life was going on. I think, wow, what's going on out there? And then there was church, and these two things seemed to be kind of carving two separate lives. There was one life that seemed to be exciting and happy and fulfilling, and wow, there's new things to experience in life. And there was church. And sometimes people think that, like, if you want to be happy, like, go pursue the world. Like, go after the stuff. Go get it. If you want to be a moral person and aren't so fussed about being happy, try church. And it's kind of like the options. It's like, well, you don't go to church to be happy, right? You go to church to be a good person. If you want to be happy, Monday morning, go get it, right? Go just find it in the world. Church. And that was my growing up, my teen. I couldn't comprehend how church could really be a place where your desires could be satisfied. Like, that was not the framework of the church that I saw at the time. I thought, it doesn't feel like that around here. I want to suggest there are at least three different things we can do with our desires. The first one is try and suppress them. You know, sometimes we have wrong desires, right? You know that thing that you're desiring is wrong. And you think, well, what do I do with that? Well, religion says you just do everything within your willpower to crush it, squash it. It's Buddhism. Basically, you have these desires. The path to happiness is what? Just squash your desires, put them away, try and see them die. And if you can let your desires for life cease, then you will find nirvana. Then you will find true happiness. Actually, desires, often with a religious mindset, are the opponent to your happiness, because you've got to find a way of being moral. But the problem is, you know, that trying to live life by willpower alone is one, exhausting. And even if you do squash your desire for a moment, it's like a campfire that just as soon as you let it, just the desire is always there, right? It never goes away. It's always burning deep down in our soul. So whatever we do to damp it down, there is still. So the other one we can do is we can just go for the hedonistic approach, which basically says, I want to do whatever makes me happy right now. And that's basically the framework for most of London. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, I just want to do whatever I want to do right now. I want to spend my money when I want to spend on it. I want to go on the weekend with whatever I want to do in the weekend. I want to have what career, what relationship, whatever. I just want to do me. And obviously it's like the classic hedonistic party lifestyle, but for a lot of us, we are bound by hedonism, but it's just a quieter version of it. Our pleasure is Netflix and chill and relax and stay at home and don't do stuff. Or just, I want to keep going and do these things because that's my pleasure and I don't want to walk towards difficulty. So my hedonism is just a kind of quiet version of the old party lifestyle, but it's still hedonism. And with that, there is a problem, because if we do follow our desires there, we have a track record, a history of people who would testify that that is not satisfying. Those who have aggressively gone after everything that the world can offer have got to the end of the rainbow and said, it's not it. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, like, I've gone for everything, all the parties, all the money, all the building projects, everything, all of the progression, and he's got to the end of the rainbow and he said, this is all vanity. It's like a bubble that you just pop it, it's empty. And so there must be some sense in us to listen to those who have tasted more than us, driven those cars, had those lifestyles, etc., and testified, actually, the end of the rainbow is not there. There's nothing. It's empty. And then the third option is the Christian option. When I was at university, I was a very zealous Christian, dependent on my own willpower to follow God. And I was caught. I was very tired. I was quite skinny, because I thought food was the enemy of God for some reason at that point. So now I've seen the light, glory. And now I'm fighting to get back there. But anyway, I was very zealous for God. But I had all these rules that I was trying to keep. And someone at the end of university, before I graduated, put in my hand a book by John Piper called Desiring God. And oh, wow. You better work that hard for the Bible, because, okay. It deserves a whoop. If you haven't read Desiring God, I recommend it. And he coined this phrase, Christian hedonism. And he basically made the point that a hedonistic worldview is actually closer to Christianity than a Buddhist or a religious worldview. That actually your desires are not evil, they're just misplaced. And you need to listen to your desires and let them lead you to Jesus. And so he sums up Christian hedonism like this, and I can't improve it, so I'm going to quote it. Christian hedonism, he says, is a philosophy of life built on these five convictions. The longing to be happy is a universal human experience, and it is good, not sinful. Hallelujah. Secondly, we should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy. You hear that? Don't deny that as though it were a bad impulse. He said, instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. If you want to truly be happy, listen to that longing. And he says, fan it into flame. Let it roar through your life and lead you to the deepest satisfaction. If you're going to want happiness, do a proper job about it and really want happiness. Amen. Don't be half-hearted. He says, thirdly, the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. He says, not from God, but in God. Fourthly, the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it is shared with others in the manifold ways of love. Which is why I think one of the reasons why worship is such a joyous experience, because we not only behold the beauty of God, but then we get to express it and tell it to others around us. And there is this overflow that happens in worship that fills us up as we meet with the Lord. And then he says, fifthly, to the extent that we try to abandon the pursuit of our own pleasure, listen to this, we fail to honor God and love people. Isn't that radical? If you don't pursue your happiness, John Piper says, you are actually dishonoring God. Or to put it positively, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. And so he says this, rephrasing the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Hallelujah. And what is the best way to glorify God? Say, I love him. I love to be with him. I enjoy his presence. So that those who don't believe, those who are atheists, agnostics of other religions, you say, I don't believe in your God, but there must be something interesting about him that you would find him joyful to be around. Which leads us to Jesus and this moment, where he says, I am the bread of life. Let me just set the scene for us for a moment. In John 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Probably it was more like 20,000 people in this crowd. And he took one boy's lunchbox and he fed this whole crowd. So much so, not just eking it out, but overflow. They were all satisfied, we're told. Joy filled the camp, the congregation. There was an overflow. There were baskets left over. And because of this, the people are asking themselves, like, who is this guy who's providing all of this food for us? And for them, this was also income, because they were agrarian farmers who were just living off the land. So to be provided food was not just for the this was money. This was like a money maker right here. And here is Jesus, just basically a living ATM, just making money for everyone. Like his bread, his fish. And so what do? They think, we want this Jesus to keep on doing this thing. So they start making this plan that they should make Jesus their king, because if he can actually do this on demand, then life is going to be good, right? I mean, if Keir Starmer said, like, if I click my fingers in the next 10 seconds, I'll make you all millionaires. You're like, well, you'll be a good prime minister then. That'd be great. So basically, this is them. And so they start asking him, chasing him down, basically, trying to make him their leader. And Jesus, knowing this and knowing that's not why he came, he slips off, gets in a boat, and he goes across the River Galilee to the other side. And so everyone's like, where's he gone? They realize he's gone. And so, like paparazzi following a celebrity, they all jump in boats and they chase him down, because they don't want... Here's the money maker. Like, this is Jesus. He's giving bread out, just like. And so they find him on the other side of the lake. And in verse 25, I think it's quite funny, because they've done everything to chase him down, right? Their one goal is to get Jesus to be their king. Jesus is trying to evade them. And we read in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, oh, Rabbi, when did you come here? Like, fancy meeting you here. We didn't know that we'd bump into you again. Like, the one thing that they want to do is to get him to be their king. Jesus, seeing through this, cuts to the heart and he says, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but you ate your fill of the loaves. They were coming to Jesus to get stuff from him. They wanted to be around Jesus, but because he helped them out with their life. And Jesus saw that. He says, you don't really want me, you want the stuff I can give you. Which is, for many people, how they relate to Jesus. that they talk to Jesus because Jesus helped them with their lives. Jesus, I really need you this week. I really need you to help me with my work. I need you to do this for me. I need a new place. I need a relationship. I need you to guide me. I need provision. I need you to do these things. I've seen you in the Bible. And so many people only relate to Jesus like that. They go to him like, you give me stuff, Jesus. I need you. I know, I believe you, but please give me things. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is that if you only come to him for stuff that he can give to you, if you only come to him for loaves of bread, then you will never find what your soul is actually craving for. If you only want Jesus to do things for you, you will never find what your heart is craving for. And so he says, verse 35, and when you read the narrative, there, I don't know if he was exasperated in the moment, but they didn't pick it up. What he says, the loaves are not about the loaves. I'm not just flexing my miraculous power for the sake of it. I am teaching you something about myself, saying, I am the bread of life. Like, you don't, it's not about that. It's that you need to come to me, not just the things that I can do for you. So Jesus, with this statement, is saying two things for us. And the first is foundational to build onto the second. But the first thing he's saying is this, and we miss this sometimes, is that he's saying, I am your Lord and your God. One of the objections to Christianity is that Christians worship Jesus as God. And yet Jesus himself, it is claimed, never says the words, I am God. Has anyone ever at work said, why, Jesus never even says he's God. So why do you, anyone ever had that kind of, some of you might think that right now. Well, if Jesus never says, one of our problems is that we are split by 2,000 years of history and culture and language. And if you've ever tried to relate to someone from another culture or language or even generation, you will know there are moments where you misunderstand each other, right? And you think, even for us, as we're living in the same moment and time, so for us to have 2,000 years of separation means there are some cultural and linguistic things that we miss. And I want to just show you three ways how we can see that Jesus here is actually claiming himself to be God. The first is this, when he claims, I am the bread of life, he does this seven times, and an eighth when he's in a debate with the Pharisees, and they're discussing about the Lord God, and he says, you know, before even Abraham was, he says, I am. What he was doing, Jesus, was jumping on the God bandwagon and linking himself to God, as God. He was claiming to be from heaven when he says, I am the bread of life. Because when God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses was told to go to Pharaoh to see the Israelites saved from Egypt, he says, who am I to say that sending me? And God says, I am who I am. Which, you know, on first reading doesn't exactly sound super helpful, but it's God's revelation of him saying, I'm beyond you, I'm bigger than you, I'm beyond you, I am who I am. And so when Jesus comes along and says seven times over and an eighth time to the Pharisees, I am, he is telling them that the God that you have worshipped for generations, I'm he. And I've now come to talk to you face to face. In the Greek, it says ego eimi, ego ego, pride, and eimi, which is actually a bit of a redundancy because it's I am, I am. We just say I am because it's too weird, but it's I am. Exactly what he had said thousands of years before out of the burning bush. This is God himself who has come now in the flesh. And the second thing we know about this claim that Jesus is making is that Jesus is himself talking about Jesus and asking people to come to Jesus and teaching about Jesus. When you read here in the dialogue that he has with them, he talks about the manner that God had given the Israelites in the Old Testament. And so in verse 30, so he said to them, what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you. What work do you perform? They're asking him. Basically, I think they're saying, like, it'd be really great if you could do a little bit more of the bread thing for us. You know, like, we saw it once, but, oh, it'd be great to do it one more time so we can believe. And then it says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. And he says, I'm he. And you have to understand this. Jesus radically points towards himself. He calls people unashamedly to himself. And yet at the same time, Jesus Christ today is highlighted as the pinnacle of virtue and sacrifice and love. Even those who don't follow Christ and aren't Christians will say, who is one of the most loving men who's ever existed? Well, they would say one of them probably would be Jesus. And yet here's a man who basically always pointed to himself. He didn't teach a path. He didn't teach a philosophy. He didn't teach a way of life. He didn't teach a rule book. He said, no, just follow me. Eat of me. And yet when he had accumulated this and he pointed to himself, what did he do with it all? He gave it all away. He sacrificed and went and died on a cross. He is putting himself in the position unashamedly of God. So come and eat of me. There's no one else. Don't go to anyone else. Come to me. And thirdly, we have to look at the reactions of the first followers of Christ. Sometimes, with all of our learning in 2024, we can be remarkably proud and arrogant. What did the first followers of Christ actually think that Jesus was claiming when he said, I am the bread of life? Today, and, oh, he's not claiming to be. Why did people go and crucify Jesus? People didn't crucify Jesus because he was a nice man who was slightly misunderstood. They crucified him because he blasphemed and claimed to be their God. This was no nice guy just hugging people he'd like to have around for a cup of tea. This was a man who was claiming divinity, which was blasphemous under Jewish law. That's why they crucified him. So we must listen to those who were in the same cultural linguistic moment. And what did they know that Jesus was saying? He was claiming divinity for himself. Which means when he says, secondly, I'm the bread of life, he is saying, I'm the only one that your soul needs. You need to come to me to eat and to feed. You need to come on me and believe in me. Don't look over my shoulder. Believe in me. Trust in me. See me. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, mathematician, he said this. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And here is Christ saying, I don't come simply to give you bread, but to be bread for you. That you would eat of me and find satisfaction for your soul. To be filled in your heart. Come and eat of me. So that the psalmist can say in Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Taste and see. I taste of you, Lord, and my soul, it's like I've had this banquet, and when I've met with you and been filled with your spirit, it's like I've had this banquet of fat and rich food and I am satisfied. I'm good. And this is the gospel that we follow. Because the world would say, well, you need to chase down your dreams if you want to find happiness. Go after it. Believe in yourself. And then you'll find the peace and the joy and the satisfaction. And what Jesus says here is exactly the opposite. He says, do not work for the food that perishes. So stop it. Stop chasing the end of the rainbow, thinking just the next thing will actually finally fill your soul up. He says, stop chasing for that which perishes and believe in me and eat of me. When Christ offers his body as bread for us, he is offering himself as a sacrifice for us. Everything about bread requires some kind of death. The seed that will turn into wheat to form the bread has to die in the ground for it to become wheat. The wheat itself, when it is full harvest, has to be killed so that it may be taken and ground to become bread. And when bread is formed, bread itself has to be broken so that we may ingest it and find life. And here is Christ offering his body as our bread and offers it to be broken for us. And as it were, is laid on the table for us. And he says, if you don't eat of my bread, you will spiritually starve and die. But my body has been broken for you and is here if you will come to me and eat and believe so that my life might be in yours. One of the problems about the things we go after in the world is that everything is temporary. Everything is fading. Even the most permanent of things, the things that we think this won't go away, it goes away. Like flowers just fading in the fields as autumn comes. Life passes and passes and passes. And Jesus is saying here that when you take of my bread, my life, what happens is you then live forever. Because he says, when you come to me at the end of this teaching, he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So you eat bread and you might be satisfied for like 4 hours, 6 hours, depending on kind of the meal that you've had. About 1.5 hours for me till I'm looking for my next snack. But you know, it's temporary, right? Like it lasts a moment and then you are hungry. But when you eat of Christ, you take his bread into your soul and he abides in us, and that bread actually grants us satisfaction that keeps us alive forever. So that even death itself, when we die, is not the end, but we will be raised with Christ on the last day, because Christ himself is alive today at the right hand of God the Father. We may be satisfied forever. Hallelujah. Yeah. So we need to eat on him. And this brings us to some very profound and practical implications for our lives. The first is this. We have to listen to our desires. And we need to let our desires in life take their course until they take us to Jesus. C.S. Lewis famously said that our problem is not that our desires are too strong. It's many people's objection to Christianity. Oh, like those people who go to church, they're happy with a tepid, lukewarm life of morality and do-gooding. I want life. And so they go out into the world and try and find life. C.S. Lewis says, no, it's quite contrary. He says, Christians are the ones who have allowed their desires to rip through their life and take them all the way to the source of life in Jesus. Just to be satisfied with money and spending and sex and relationships and house and the future and that home and this holiday, to be satisfied just with this is not enough. If you're satisfied with that, you have not let the desires of your heart let loose in your life. to let them loose leads you to the source of all things, to God himself, who is the fountain of all life, who is beauty, who is majesty, who is our bread, who will fill us so that we may live satisfied on this earth. So if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to be as hedonistic as you can be. Aggressively hedonistic. Analyze your hedonism. Take it to the nth degree. Don't be half-hearted about your hedonism. If you're going to go for it, why not do it properly and see where it leads you? Maybe, just like Solomon, it may take you through the things of this world and realize it's only in God that my soul can be satisfied. And Christian, don't be half-hearted about your worship. You found the bread of life. Eat on him. Feed on him. That's the first thing. Let your desires rip. Can I get an amen? Yeah. You're not quite sure what to do with that. I have to think about that one for a little bit. Honestly. The second thing is this. If we can eat on the bread of life, Jesus Christ, it will aid us in our fight against temptation and sin. Because the reason that many of us are falling into temptation and sin is because our souls are spiritually malnourished and we're craving something. And so when temptation comes along and offers us something, well, we are so malnourished and so empty that even the dirtiest of snacks just seem to taste good, and so we take it. Our souls are craving that we need something. And so this presents itself, and then this, and this. And so why is it that some of us, we're spending too much money on stuff that we can't afford, and some of us, we're saving too much money because we are trying to hold on to something. Some of us are giving in to sexual temptation on our phone time and time and time again. And some of us are finding ourselves wrapped up in relationships that we know we shouldn't be deep down in. And some of us are pursuing careers that are against our conscience. Why are we doing all of these things? Because our soul is trying to find something that will sustain us for just another moment. And yet we eat this kind of snack that goes through the bottom of our soul, doesn't touch anything, and we're still empty. What we don't need in that moment is another inspiration on a Sunday for fresh resolve for this next week. I'm not going to sin till next Sunday. I won't do it. You know what happens with those fresh resolve moments. What you need is to eat on the bread of heaven. You need to be satisfied in God. You need to eat of Jesus so fully that your soul, when temptation comes along and says, do you want a little nibble? You think, I'm good, thanks. I'm full. I got Jesus. When that temptation comes up on your phone and you feel the temptation and you think, do I eat? Do I not? What do I do? You think, I've actually already eaten on Christ. I'm satisfied, thanks. I'm walking away. I have something better in Jesus, and I eat of him. I find satisfaction there. So the psalmist in Psalm 90 verse 14, pray, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. It's an amazing way to fight temptation in your life. Lord, when you wake up, not right, that'll be good, I better not sin today, but Lord, satisfy me. I test you. Satisfy my soul. You said you're the bread of heaven. I'm facing a whole bunch of temptation today. Here I am, Lord. I want to eat of you. Satisfy me this morning. Let hedonism run riot in my life and fill me up. If John Piper's right and I can glorify you by enjoying you, then here I am, Lord. May I feast on you this morning. Which is why Sunday mornings are so important. Because as we gather together, what we're doing is we're not coming together just to kind of snack a little. We're coming to feast on the bread of heaven so that we are filled. So that when we go out on a Monday morning, we walk through all temptation. Well, I'm full. I don't need anything. I got Jesus. You do you. I got Jesus. I don't need to snack on this. Do you get what I'm saying? So when we come together and, like I love this morning, let our worship be full of passion and praise to the Lord. So Richard told us, put on the garments of praise. Let there be no faint spirit be found here. Even if you come weak, confession, I come many times to a Sunday feeling inwardly weak. You have a choice every Sunday. Do I let a faint spirit take over, or do I put on the garments of praise and feast on Jesus once again? Because I need him if I'm going to walk through this week. Amen? And the third thing is just with our evangelism. Like, you can only commend what is actually tasty to yourself, right? You only pass on what is actually good to you. And if we as Christians are going to commend Christ to another, it can only come from an authentic place if we ourselves have tasted and seen. The answer to our lack of evangelism is not, I would suggest, another seminar on how to talk to people about Jesus. It's helpful sometimes. The answer to our lack of evangelism is sometimes it's just not tasty to us at the moment. I'm just not full on him. Because when I'm full on him, I begin to want to commend him to another. Hey, can I just stop and commend Jesus to you? Because he's the bread of life. He's changed my life. I think you should look into it. There's overflow. Have you seen that burger place down in Victoria that Bruno and Raquel took me to the other day on the recommendation of Elias and Albina? We went there. It was amazing. And we ate after a day of fasting. This is glorious. So I told people the next prayer and fasting day, this burger place is actually a really good place to break fast. Why? Because I was filled with goodness. That's evangelism for you. I tasted and seen a Jesus. He's good. You should taste of him too. It's up to you what you do, but I commend him to you. And the burger joint. Amen? Amen. Right. You can applause. Come on. You can applause.